Jesus' words are pretty tough in the gospel this morning. They're mad, really. If you were actually to do what he says, you would be taking advantage of every turn in your life. Turn the other cheek, give to the one who takes, loan without expecting anything in receipt, allow them to never pay you back. The enemy who wants to do you harm will do him good. I'm not sure we have capacity to even comprehend these words, let alone try to live according to them. But I think that our Old Testament reading about Joseph and his brothers can help us a little bit. Before we go and look at that, though, there are some other words at the back of the reading from the gospel, from Jesus, that I do want to pay careful attention to because of the way that these words get used in public culture and American society, often as an excuse to shut down Christianity. Particularly verse 37, judge not and you will not be judged. Now, if you've never had somebody say that to you or heard it said on the internet or on TV about Christian positions on morality, then you'll just have to trust me, it's out there, that you're in a conversation with somebody who maybe is a Christian, maybe is not, and you're talking about some issue, pick one, abortion, perhaps cohabitation, perhaps homosexual marriage, perhaps something else. But you're describing what the Bible says. Let's stick with abortion. That abortion is the killing of a human baby, a human life. That child, the moment those two cells become one, is a child in God's eyes. And that it is murder then to kill the child. And somebody who probably has a hurt conscience on the matter a little bit, goes straight for the jugular in the argument and says, judge not, lest you be judged. The Bible says that. And they mean by that you as a Christian should never speak truth about good or evil. That's the way they're using the term and the words. Now, there's a number of things that are fascinating at that moment. Because if they really believed those words meant, judge not, lest you be judged ever, then they wouldn't say it. Because the moment they say it, they've done it. They're judging you. But they don't really care about logic. They care about winning the argument. They care about power. And so they've got a tool to use for power against your conscience. And they come with a hammer and slam it at you. And if you're not ready to know what these words really mean, well then, how do you defend yourself, even in your own heart? I'm not saying you have to convince them, but you certainly don't want to have your own faith harmed by this. Are we not to judge? And Paul says this in another place. Do you not know that we will judge the angels? We are indeed, as the church, sent to judge the world. We are to judge the world according to the revelation of Holy God, the Scriptures, by stating those Scriptures repeatedly, in all their glory, in everything that they say. For this is God's judgment, and we're to confess it. We are witnesses to it. So why does it say, in God's judgment, judge not, lest ye be judged? Because he does want you to know that it's not up to you to make actual decisions about the judgment. You do not get to decide for yourself what good and evil are. And the moment you put yourself in that position of being the conveyor of truth, as if it's from you, as if you're creating it, as if you're the one that decides what right and wrong is, now you have set yourself up not just to judge another, but as the judge. Now you've removed yourself from the witness to the judge and put yourself in his place. And at that point, the stick you measure with is the one you will be measured with by the Lord. So coming back to the person who is using judge not lest ye be judged to make the rest of the Scriptures go away and to shout down somebody who's trying to tell them the truth, well, that is the judgment they will receive on the last day. Judge not and you will not be judged. Do not consider yourself better than others. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Know that when the world is condemned and you confess to it, this is not a joyful thing. We are not glad that other people are sinful. We are not glad that other people do evil things. We are not glad that we do evil things. So we cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. And even when we confess that something is evil, we do so as ones who love the evildoer. That goes back to loving your enemy. So that person shouting, "Judge not, lest you be judged," to shut you down. Your task is not to come back in anger and rage with them, but to love them. To not submit to their argument, but to neither expect your rights in the conversation. Rather, to strive to find a way to continue that conversation as a faithful witness to the truth, but in gentleness and with love, and desiring the true conversion of the person. Not that they would shut up because you're right, but that they would actually come around to that way of thinking. And ultimately then, you must know, your greatest tool is not going to be to argue back, but to pray for that very person. To take them before the Lord and say, "Dear Lord, please change the mind and the heart of this my enemy. And make us to dwell in peace. Give me the words of life to speak, that their hard heart would be broken and they would be wakened to new life." Forgive, and you will be forgiven. I think Joseph's story really helps us see this. Jesus is not giving us more commandments to follow, more ways to measure whether or not we're going to be able to save ourselves. We do not save ourselves. And so all this bit about reward is not saying, well, the Ten Commandments were the Old Testament people, here the New Commandments are, you better forgive everyone or I don't give you forgiveness. It's not like that. These are proverbs. These are statements of general truth. He wants you to understand that mercy is better than judgment. And that when you have truth to give, you do it for the sake of the good of the other. And that's exactly who and what Joseph does in the story that we heard. Now, it's quite a longer story than just what we heard read. I hope that you remember that Joseph is one of the 12 sons of Isaac. Excuse me, I got it wrong. 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob, son of Isaac, Isaac, son of Abraham. Abraham received the promise that from him would come children as many as the stars. He has two. One of them is not even really his son. From that son, he has two. And one of them doesn't want to have the promise. Well, the other one does. He takes the promise. From that guy comes 12. And from those 12 come many. But those many are also there only to bring it back to the one who is Jesus. So that in Jesus, it's even more, including you. But Joseph is one of those 12. Not the last born, but close. The firstborn son of Rachel, whom Jacob loved more than his other wives. Right there, a good argument against polygamy, because you're going to have a favorite and it doesn't go well in the family. It happens in this very way that Joseph is disliked because Jacob loves Joseph more, because he reminds Jacob of Rachel, who dies in birth to her second son, Benjamin. And so they kind of get to be the favorites. And as a result of this, Jacob, who is wealthy at this point in his life, gives to his son a coat of many colors. I don't really know what this would have looked like, but I do know that in the olden times, colored clothing was very expensive and hard to come by. You would have dressed in whatever color the actual cloth was when you made it out of the stuff it was made out of. You didn't dye it. And so if you could afford to dye it, particularly high-end colors, blues and reds and yellows, well, this was like buying the kid a Ferrari, right? Nice new car. And he thinks very highly of himself. He has these dreams, or he appears to think highly of himself. He has these dreams in which he sees a future in which his brothers and his father are actually bowing down at his feet. And somehow he is foolish enough to go up to them and tell them this dream and think they're going to like it. And they don't. They scoff at him. Even his father laughs at him. This continues on, and they really despise Joseph, and they get this idea to play a trick on him one day. They're out in the field, taking care of flocks. They see Joseph coming, and they say, "Hey, here he is. Now's our chance." Now, do all of them want him dead? Probably not. But all of them hate him. So at the very least, they're going to throw him in a pit and scare him. So they throw him in a pit. He can't get out. And then they're debating about what to do. And it's quite interesting that at this point, Reuben steps up. He's the firstborn. And he kind of says, "Hey, hey, hey, like, we shouldn't kill this guy. But we could sell him. Here come along these Ishmaelites, that other son of Abraham, that's Ishmael. So these guys are like cousins, literally, right? Cousins who are traveling down to Egypt, and they sell him into slavery with those cousins. They take him down to Egypt, and they sell him as a slave into Potiphar's house. You perhaps remember that. Meanwhile, they take some blood from a young animal, lamb or goat, and they put the blood on the rainbow-colored garment. Now, there's beautiful typology in this. The blood of the lamb with the promised colors of God. Remember, the rainbow is God's promise never to destroy. So now you have two covenant promises on Joseph's remembrance as he's taken to Jacob, to Israel. Now this will come back. Joseph is, of all things, a Christ figure. He is not Christ, but there are so many images of Christ just piled on top of him throughout this story. It's almost impossible to miss. And these were some of them. When they take it back to Jacob, Jacob is distraught. In fact, the guy goes in the morning and never comes out. He basically, it's not the way it happened, but no, he went into his man cave, he started drinking, and he didn't go to work anymore. He just sat there staring at a wall all day because it just wasn't worth it for him. He was done. Life was over. So the boys ruined their father with this. They've also lied to him. They can't tell him the truth. Joseph ends up being a pretty good slave. He works hard. He does the right thing. Everything's going great. He's actually being put in charge of the entire house until the one thing he doesn't have charge over, the wife, decides she wants him to have charge over her. Wink, wink. And he says no. And she's spurned by this. We don't really know why. Is it just vengeance? Is she afraid he'll tell Potiphar? We don't know, but she denounces him first. And so Potiphar thinks he was the one who made the pass, and boom, he's in prison. Thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, worked your way up, doing better. Nope, prison. Yeah? Not a lot of good so far for poor Joseph. He actually gets put in charge of the prison. He works so hard, does so well, he's sweeping floors, he gets some freedoms to move about. In the meantime, there's a couple of guys that get thrown down into prison for a while. Pharaoh's a little upset with them. They both have dreams. They tell Joseph these dreams, and Joseph tells them what they mean. One has dreamed, effectively, that he's going to be set free and go back to his job. The other one is going to get his head cut off. I imagine me and that guy. Like, he could have just not told me. It happens as it comes to pass. The guy who's living forgets about it. But years later, Joseph's still in prison. Pharaoh has a dream. 7 fat cows by the waterside. They look like, oh God, we should slaughter these cows, have some steak. But then 7, like, zombie cows, scrawny with holes in their sides, come up and they eat the 7 fat cows and they're gone. And the same thing happens with 7 bundles of wheat, great bumper crops that are then swallowed up by ragged, half-grown wheats, and they're totally gone. And Pharaoh is vexed. What does this mean? He thinks this is more than just a dream. He thinks this is a vision, and it is. And it's at that point that his cupbearer, I think it's the cupbearer, not the baker. Baker dies, cupbearer lives. The cupbearer says to Pharaoh, hey, I know a guy. He's in prison, but he can do this thing. They bring Joseph. He tells them the dream. Joseph says, here's what the dream means. There's going to be 7 years of the best crops you've ever seen. You won't believe it. You will want to party like it's 1999, right? You will want to just live it up. But there's going to be 7 years after that with a famine so bad that the world has never experienced one like it. And if you don't prepare for that with the 7 good years, you're all going to die. That's your dream. Hey, I got an idea, Pharaoh. What you should do is save the food. Right? Put someone in charge of saving the food. And the Pharaoh goes, okay, fine, you. You do it, Joseph. And just like that, Joseph is working for Pharaoh to the point that he actually, by the time those 7 years are over, is number 2 in the land. In fact, depending on how we read this, he's number 1. When he says, I'm a father to Pharaoh, has Pharaoh died? And now Pharaoh's son is like, what, 8? So he's in charge, but like Joseph's running stuff. Either way, whether Pharaoh's just retired and kicking it up easy and Joseph's running it all, Joseph's running it all. He is in the seat of God, as it were. For indeed, the Egyptians believe that Pharaoh was God. And it's at this point, 2 years into the famine, that his brothers are told by their father, we're all going to die. Go get some food in Egypt. They got food. I hear they got food. Go get food. So they go down, all of them except for Benjamin. All of them except for this one other son of Rachel, still favorite son. They come down to buy the food, and Joseph's sitting there, king of Egypt, almost, looking over this whole thing, and he sees them. And he knows exactly who they are. Now, judge not, lest ye be judged. Condemn not, lest ye be condemned. Forgive and be forgiven. It would be very normal for Joseph to never tell them who he is and to turn them away without any food. That would only be fair and just. The only reason he doesn't do more than he does good right away is that he actually is still a little nervous. Now imagine this too. You're Joseph, the guy who was sold into slavery because you're the favorite son. And now you see 11 of the 10 guys who did this, the 10 main guys who did this, and the other favorite son is missing. Now if you think like a human, you're going to think one particular thing. What'd they do to him? Did they kill him too? Right? They sell him too? So he puts on this grand charade, basically trying to figure out if Benjamin is still alive. That's his whole point. So he brings them into him and talks with them. He calls them spies. They say they're not. He says, well, fine, prove to me you're not spies. Come back again and bring me this father and this brother that you're talking about that you have. They don't recognize him. He recognizes them. They end up leaving. Their money's put back in their sacks. It scares them. There's all this other stuff that happens there. But eventually, they do need to go back. They run out of the food. And Jacob does not want to let them take Benjamin, because Jacob doesn't want to lose Benjamin. Yet they say, Dad, if we go back to Pharaoh without Benjamin, he's going to say we're spies. You're going to lose all 10 of us. Dad's like, go anyway, right? They're like, no, Dad, please. And I believe, again, it is Judah who steps up and says, I will vouch for the boy. I will vouch for the boy. This is a big moment. The guy who was formerly part of the gang is now becoming one who will stand in the place of sacrifice. Come back to that in a moment. Jacob lets Benjamin go along, and Joseph orchestrates another trick in which Benjamin is basically framed for theft from Pharaoh. And so they're able to take, oh, I forgot, there's another part. There's another brother who they've, by the way, kept as tribute that whole time. I think it's Simeon who's left there the whole time the first time. But Benjamin is trapped. He's caught red-handed, even though he didn't do it. They're brought before Pharaoh, before Joseph. Joseph is basically saying, I'm going to have him sent away forever. You guys go home to your father or whatever, but this guy's a thief. And Judah again steps up and says, no, and this is huge. He says, no, take me. Take me instead. Let me atone for the boy. Let your wrath fall on the house of Judah. You see it? Son of Judah, son of David. Right? Judah's a Christ figure here. And indeed, at this point, Joseph has to leave the room and weep, because he can't maintain the charade anymore. Eventually, again, he does reveal himself to them, and that is our text that we have today. He comes back in and he sends out all the other Egyptians, and he says, guys, it's me. And then they're like, what? They don't believe, what? Like, he's got the makeup on, right? Like the Egyptians used to wear a big old hat, like kind of beard thing, like looking at him sideways. It's me, guys, it's me. Is father still alive? They can't answer him. They're dismayed. So he says, come near to me. I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be distressed or angry. God meant this for good. He meant it for the sake of this food that I've been giving you. God sent me before you to preserve a remnant on the earth and keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not God, excuse me, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Judge not, lest ye be judged. What Joseph is able to believe is that having been thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, put into prison, and then raised to the heights of glory was not for him. He believed everything that happened to him, evil and good, was for the sake of everybody else and for the sake of them receiving mercy. And so, because of that, he is now able to give mercy to his brothers. It's a powerful testimony of exactly what Jesus is talking about, what it looks like. He's able to see his brothers and forgive them because he knows that whatever they meant for evil, God means it for good and will bring it to good at last. I want you also now to try to hear in the mouth of Joseph Jesus' words to you. God sent me, Jesus, before you to preserve a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Think of Good Friday and Jesus on the cross. It was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me Lord and ruler. Hurry and go tell others. And then the promise again of what Jesus says on the other side of the resurrection. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall dwell in a good land. This is paradise. This is what we look forward to in the life of the world to come. You shall be near to Jesus, your King and God. You and your children who are baptized into this faith, your flocks and herds, the animals, the plants, the trees, the stars, everything, as Paul talked about in Corinthians, is raised from the dead on that last day. I will provide for you, Jesus promises. You will not come into poverty. Joseph continues on and says, go get my father, bring him down for this. Those are the words he's speaking to his father. But in the midst of this, they're also God's words to you. It's hard not to feel for him after he says all this. He gets choked up. He collapses on Benjamin. He collapses on him. How many years was this? How much time? How much pain? Thinking, he names his son. He has two sons in Egypt before this happens. He names his sons, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, like, I forgot my home and never going back. Like, those are like the names of his sons, right? And yet here is that brother who was in the same womb as him, who he thought he'd never see again, who he thought his brothers had killed. Since he saw them without him, and he weeps on him. That's mercy, and that's love, and that's redemption, and that's being pulled back together. And then he goes and he kisses all his other brothers as well. There's more of this later in the book. After Jacob dies, they think this is all a play for Jacob, and he's going to kill them now. So he brings them back in together. He says, guys, God meant this for good. Mercy triumphs over sacrifice. I hope, if nothing else, that story puts into perspective what it means when Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who abuse you. It does not mean, in a knife fight, let somebody kill your son. Stop them, by all means, right? It does not mean, invest your money with the bank at a little bit of interest. What it means is, change the way your mind thinks. There is a way the world thinks, and it is justice and rights and legality and make it fair. And God says, no, the glory is in mercy and charity and sacrifice and a willingness to seek the good of the other more than yourself. St. Paul Lutheran Church, we are a place that believes this. I'm thankful that you come here and you listen to these words of God. You let them renew your mind. You let them inspire you. They let them remind you that you're bought with a price and stand on grace. And you let them teach you how to go out into the world different people. Stand firm, St. Paul. Turn the other cheek. Confess the good news. And remember that the mercy that you give first comes from Christ here to you. In the name of Jesus, amen.